Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to lesson 10 of our study of the book of Joel. Likely not come as a surprise, but we're still on verse 15 of chapter 1. Been there a while, but hopefully we'll move on to verse 16 today. There are two handouts in the back, the one from last week, which hopefully you still have with you from last week, and one from this week. But if you don't have the one from last week, you might want to grab another copy. There's still a few back there because we're going to need it this week as well. And if you have your phone with you, you can download it right now at studyjoel.com. Handouts, audio, video, all sorts of things, and including the current, today's handout at studyjoel.com. Hope everyone remembered to set their clocks back. If you did not, welcome to Sunday school. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day and this wonderful time that we have each week together freely to worship you, study your word, Father, have fellowship with each other. It's a wonderful blessing. We're thankful for that, Father. We're thankful for this book of Joel. Father, we know that there's a great day coming, and our prayers that we will be ready and waiting with our lamps trimmed when that great day comes, Father. And we're thankful that we can be ready because of the wonderful gospel of Christ. Father, and we pray that meanwhile we will proclaim that gospel so that others can also be ready by obeying the gospel, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're still in verse 15 of Joel chapter 1, and we still have a few more things to say about it today. So let's start by rereading verse 15, which, as we know, is a very important verse in the book of Joel. It's the first verse where we're explicitly given the theme of the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. So let's start by rereading verse 15 of Joel chapter 1. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Now, we do have a few more things to say about that verse, even though we've been looking at it now for several weeks. But I want to back up just a little bit and look at something we talked about last week, and that is the meaning of the word near. The day of the Lord is near. As I said last week, in my opinion, and I recognize this may be controversial, but in my opinion, the word near means near. It means near. It means exactly what it says. And I don't know why that would be considered controversial in some circles, but it is. And why is that? Why is it controversial to look at a verse like that and say, well, it says near. It means near. And the reason it's controversial is that that word near in the Bible, and not just here, but elsewhere, very often creates a conflict between the text of the Bible and our preconceptions about the text of the Bible. Well, you know, what should we do if there's a conflict between the text of the Bible and our preconceptions about the Bible? Do we twist or change the text of the Bible, or do we change our preconceptions based on what the text says? We know the answer to that one. So, you know, one thing I said last week was that the New Testament writers never wrote that the end of the world was near. They did not. But, you know, we might ask, well, what about verses like this? What about verses like this? 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. James 5, verse 8, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Hebrews 10, 37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Revelation 22, verse 20, surely I am coming soon. Now, we're not going to take the time to do a deep dive in each of those verses. I wish we could, but you know, we eventually have to move on from verse 15. But there are some things that would be helpful in studying those verses in the Bible, so let's look at those. You know, the first thing I will start with is where I started last week, and that is we cannot simultaneously say that the New Testament is the inspired and errant word of God, and the New Testament taught that Jesus was returning in the first century. We cannot say both of those things because Jesus did not return in the first century. He still hasn't returned, and we're 2,000 years and counting from the first century. So we can't say those two things unless we're willing to twist the word near to the point that it loses all meaning. The second thing I would say is something else I touched on last week, and that is last week we looked at the Apostle Paul. We know Paul did not believe Jesus was coming in his lifetime. At least he said that something else had to happen first. We studied that, 2 Thessalonians. But, you know, we could say, I think, the same thing about Peter, about the Apostle Peter. You know, one of the verses I just read was 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Did the Apostle Peter think that Jesus was going to return in his lifetime? We can say with absolute certainty that he did not. He did not. Well, how can we be so sure about that? Because of John 21, verse 18. John 21, verse 18. That's where Jesus told Peter by what kind of death he was to glorify God. That means Peter knew, as soon as he heard that, Peter knew with absolute certainty that Peter was going to die prior to the return of Christ, because Jesus told him about his death. So we know Peter was not thinking, well, Jesus could just return at any time. While Peter was breathing, he knew that could not happen because Jesus had told him how he was going to die. Third, just as we saw in the Old Testament, we also see it in the New Testament. And that is that there are judgments in the New Testament that are described with vivid, figurative language that could sound like the end of the world. For example, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We read all about it in Matthew 24, up to verse 34. And you read that, and you're thinking, wow, that kind of sounds like the end of the world. But then you get to verse 34, where Jesus turns to them and says, all of this is going to happen in this generation, in your lifetime. This is all going to happen. And so you're thinking, well, I guess it can't be the end of the world. And then we study the Old Testament, and we see very similar language used, say, in Isaiah 13 to describe the end of Babylon, and we're thinking, I guess that same language is being used here in Matthew 24 to describe not the end of the world, but the end of Jerusalem. Vivid, figurative language describing the coming of Christ in judgment against Jerusalem. We see, I think, the same thing with Rome in the book of Revelation, in my opinion. And both of those things were near in the first century. Destruction of Jerusalem was near, and the two main dynasties, the two dynasties of Rome in the first century ended in the first century with the deaths of Nero and Domitian. Fourth, you know, it's possible if we're looking at those difficult verses in the New Testament, some of them may be describing another first century event that was near, that was near. You know, we know the end of the world is coming. Hadn't come yet. Been 2,000 years since the first century, so we know it wasn't near in the first century. Maybe it's near now. Maybe it's going to happen right now. But it certainly wasn't near in the first century. We know that now. But we know there's a great judgment that's coming at the end of the world. Great judgment at the end of the world. We know it could be near now, but we don't know. It's coming at a day that no one knows. But you know, there's another event in the first century that was coming for people in the first century that was also going to come at a day they didn't know, was also going to involve a judgment, and that absolutely was near. Unlike the end of the world is coming at a day we don't know. The end of the world involves judgment, but that was not near in the first century. But there was another event that also involved a judgment, that also came at a day they did not know, and that was near. What was that other event? The death of that first century person. That person's death was also going to come at a day they did not know. It was definitely near, and it involved judgment. It involved, what do you mean it involved judgment? Think about the rich man and Lazarus. When did they know their eternal destiny? Are they still waiting to find out? They knew the moment of their death. They opened their eyes. They knew where they were. There is a judgment that happens when we die. I think like the rich man and Lazarus, we're not going to be waiting around to find out. We're going to know. Now, yes, a great day is coming when that judgment will be declared to all. And if there's a sentence that needs to be imposed, it will be imposed. But I don't think anyone's going to come that has died prior to the Lord's coming is going to come to that day and be surprised at their eternal destiny. They're like the rich man and Lazarus. They're going to know. So there we have an event that involves judgment that comes at a day they did not know and that was near. Something else to keep in mind as we look at those verses that might seem difficult in the New Testament. But we know they were not saying that the end of the world was near in the first century because it wasn't near. And the Bible is inerrant. It's inspired. So it doesn't have mistakes like that. And you know, as for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, I think we often make two mistakes with that. One, we magnify that event to the point where we see it everywhere. Or two, we minimize it to the point that we fail to see it in places where we should see it. If we magnify it to the point where we just see it everywhere in the Bible, then we end up with Max Kingism. And if you've never heard of Max Kingism, that's something you can be thankful for. If instead we ignore what happened in Jerusalem and we don't see it when we should see it, we end up with premillennialism and other things like that. You know, there's remarkable, the prophecies in the Bible are so remarkable because they don't just tell us what's going to happen. They very often, most often, I would say, tell us when it would happen. When it would happen. Daniel 2:44 is a great example. That verse tells us that the eternal kingdom of Christ would be established during the days of those first century Roman rulers. And of course, we know it was. Acts chapter 2. Not just what would happen, but when it would happen. But when we look at those time frames the Bible gives us, like this is near or that is whatever, and we dilute them to the point that they stretch across thousands of years, we have taken the wonder out of those great prophecies of the Bible. Because now it's just telling us what's going to happen and not really telling us when it's going to happen. The Bible tells us what, it very often tells us when. You know, if I told you the Texans are soon going to win the Super Bowl, but then they lost their first playoff game, what are you going to say? Are you going to say, that Eric, he's just a false prophet? Or are you going to say, well, you know, they might win in the next 1,000 years, and I guess that would still be soon. You know, a little common sense goes a long way in study of the Bible. Okay, when we ended last week, we were listing some facts about the day of the Lord that we can discern from the handout for last week. That's your lesson 9 handout that we still need to have this week until we get to the new handout. And on that handout, there are 23 numbered verses. You'll see the numbers, number 1, number 2, number 3. So if I refer to a numbered verse, it's one of the numbers on handout for lesson 9. And we looked at most of that last week, but we were listing some facts about the day of the Lord that we can discern from the verses on that handout. And one thing we know about the day of the Lord already is that it does not always refer to the end of the world. We saw examples of that. We saw it referred to Babylon, to Edom, to Egypt, to Judah, to Israel. But, and here's fact number 5, sometimes it does refer to the end of the world. Sometimes it does refer to the end of the world. And we see that, for example, in verses number 20, 21, 22, and 23 from the handout from last week. The last verses on the handout, all the same color there. And, you know, while we do see different days of the Lord in the Bible, we see them on the handout here, we can say, I believe, that the final day of the Lord at the end of the world will be unique. It'll be unlike any of the others that have come before it. I think that's why Paul could say what he did to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, we know there are some days in the Bible that had come that were called the day of the Lord, but that final day of the Lord had not come. And that's what some of the people in Thessalonica had been falsely taught, that that had come. And Paul says, nope, 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 it had not come. And we know that will be different from all the others that we see in the Bible. We see many others on the handout, but that one at the end of the world is different. It's unique, unlike those others. Well, how is it different? Well, one thing we looked at last week is that some of these days of the Lord use universal cosmic language showing the great upheaval that happened for whichever group was targeted by that day of the Lord. And that cosmic upheaval, that language in the previous instances was figurative. You know, the moon didn't really fall out of the sky. You know, the stars didn't really drop out of the sky. But as God saw it, that's what was going on. It was such a huge upheaval. He used that kind of language. We saw that in Isaiah 13, for example, with the fall of Babylon. We see it elsewhere. But you know what? The end of the world? The end of the world? It's no longer figurative. The end of the world, there will be a literal cosmic upheaval. God really will roll things together like a scroll, and he really will bring this universe to an end. So all that other language, I think, in a sense, is pointing forward. The figurative is pointing forward to the great literal event that is yet to come at the end of the world. That's one way it's going to be completely different from any other day that's come before it. Another difference, some of those earlier days we looked at were called to wake up and repent. Wake up and repent. Wake up and repent. That final day of the Lord, wake up and be judged. Day of repentance will have ended when that final day comes. There will no longer be a call to repent. There will be no more time for it. That's a difference. Another difference, some of those earlier days were said to be near. We looked at it. We're looking at it here in verse 15. What about the final day of the Lord? Is it said to be near in the Bible? No. It's said to come like a thief in the night. What does that tell us? What does that metaphor tell us, that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night? The first thing it tells us is we don't know when it's going to come. We don't get advance notice when we're going to be robbed. We don't get signs when we're going to be robbed. And that's the second thing that tells us. It will come without signs. It'll just happen. It'll just come. Just like a thief in the night. There's another fact we can get from the handout for lesson 9. And that is, if you look at what happened in Acts chapter 2, we'll look at it in Joel chapter 2, we see a great and awesome day of the Lord. It's there on the handout. Great and awesome day in the Lord. We see that from verse 19 on the handout, which quotes verse number 10 from Joel chapter 2. We also see it in verse number 18 from Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And we know from Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9 that those are prophecies about John the Baptist. Now, we're going to save that discussion until we get to Joel chapter 2, but for now, let's just note the similarity for those three verses that are highlighted there on the handout from last week. So those are six things we can learn about the day of the Lord from the verses on the handout for lesson 9. I think we're going to learn a lot more about the day of the Lord from the book of Joel, but we're going to have to do that later when we come up to the other verses that use that phrase. I think one thing we're going to want to do is we're going to also want to look at the verses in the Bible that don't say the day of the Lord, but that use other language to describe a day of the Lord. And we'll probably do that on another handout, so that you can look forward to that huge handout. What about the verses on the handout from last week that aren't highlighted? Well, we know the book of Joel has more to say about the day of the Lord than any other book. We see it, I think, 5 times in the book of Joel. And other than verse 10, which we just mentioned, I haven't highlighted the other ones from the book of Joel, because we're just going to wait till we get to those to figure out what they're talking about. The other non-highlighted verse is verse number 3, Isaiah 58, verse 13. That verse uses the day of the Lord to refer to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, which is interesting because it reminds us of another day of the Lord that we read about in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Sunday. The Sabbath was the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Sunday is a day of the Lord's day, in the New Testament. You know, it's interesting to compare Sunday with our working definition of the day of the Lord. A sudden intervention by God into the affairs of self-satisfied, complacent people that leaves them in a world completely changed from what they knew before. You know, on the surface, that doesn't sound much like Sunday. But don't we see some similarities there? Aren't we reminded each Sunday that this world is not all there is? Aren't we each Sunday, when we come to worship God, aren't we called to wake up and remember who we are and whose we are? Every Sunday, don't we remember that we're pilgrims? Don't we remember that we must love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength? And what does that do during the following week? It prevents us from becoming self-satisfied and complacent. In a sense, it wakes us up each week to who we are, what we should be doing in this world. Sunday is the Lord's day. And I'm not that sure it's that different from our definition of the day of the Lord. There are some similarities. In fact, let's talk about that working definition. I've been calling it that now for, 10 lessons. Can we promote it? We've now looked at it in the Bible. Can we now say, okay, you're no longer our working definition. We're going to promote you to the actual definition. You know, I think we might be able to do that with some caveats. If we look at the examples on the handout for lesson 9, I think we're going to find examples confirming our working definition. For example, think about and look at the verses from Zephaniah, verses 15, 16, and 17 on the handout from last week. Those verses were directed to Judah, as is the book of Joel. Do we see a sudden intervention by God in Zephaniah? Well, Zephaniah 1, verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That sounds like a sudden intervention. Well, do we see a sudden intervention by God into the affairs of a self-satisfied, complacent people in the book of Zephaniah? Well, Zephaniah 1, verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Self-satisfied, complacent people. So far, it's looking pretty good. Does it then leave those people with a world that is completely changed from what they knew before? Zephaniah 1, 2, and 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. There's that cosmic upheaval that we see describing a totally different world for this people. Whoever's being targeted in Zephaniah, and we know it's Judah, they were going to be left with a completely different world from what they knew before. So yeah, our working definition fits Zephaniah to a T. And I think we could compare the other examples and find similar comparisons and fits with what we've been saying. So I think we can be pretty confident in our working definition of the day of the Lord. But I did say there was a caveat. What's that? Well, the caveat is that sometimes the day of the Lord is directed to God's own people, Judah or Israel. And sometimes the day of the Lord is directed to the enemies of God's people, Edom, Egypt, Babylon, etc. In the latter case, the emphasis is more like the day of the end of the world. In other words, the emphasis is more on wake up and be judged. Whereas with God's own people, it's very often wake up and repent. But you know, that's not a hard and fast rule at all. A good example? Jonah. Jonah was sent to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, and he was told to tell them they would be overthrown in 40 days. Jonah 3, verse 4. But that didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? Because they repented. Jonah 3, verse 5. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. Jonah 3, verse 10. Now, that threatened event against Assyria is not explicitly called a day of the Lord in the book of Jonah, but it sure looks like one, doesn't it? And so while there may be some differences here between when the day of the Lord comes to his own people versus when it comes to the enemies of his people, I'm not sure those differences are as pronounced as we sometimes make them out to be. Certainly not in the case of Jonah. All right, well, I guess it's time to move to verse 16. Unless anyone other than me thinks we need to spend more time on verse 15. All right. Verse 16. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? All right. Well, verse 16 is talking again about the locust and the drought. Food's been cut off. Joy and gladness have been cut off from the house of the God, of our God. That's what we were hearing back in verse 12. Okay, well, now that I've spent 3 weeks on verse 15, I guess I need to ask it. Were we wrong what we said about verse 15? Was everything we said about verse 15 wrong? Does that mean the day of the Lord in verse 15 really was about the locust invasion after all? No, it doesn't. We still have that imperfect verb tense in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. It comes. That's imperfect verb tense. If it had been perfect, that would mean it was describing a completed past action. Imperfect means it's either ongoing or its future. And that's the verb we have in verse 15. Well, how many imperfect verb tenses have we seen used so far in the book of Joel? You know, that's a good question for a discussion class. Why? Because most discussion classes ask two kinds of questions. The questions everyone knows the answer to, and the questions no one knows the answer to. So that would be in the second category, unless we had our handout. How many have we seen so far in the book of Joel? We have seen one, the one we're looking at right here in verse 15. It's the first time we see this verb tense in the book of Joel, right here. In fact, the handout for lesson 10, time to switch handouts, shows all of the perfect and imperfect verbs in the book of Joel. And if you go to the very end of the second back half, you'll see the key. Yellow is perfect, blue is imperfect. And yes, I did every one of these by hand. So if you throw out this handout, please don't do it right in front of me. All right, so we have on that handout, this is one to keep, because I think we may find this helpful as we keep going to the book of Joel. But this is one to hang on to, and probably the other one is one to hang on to also. You don't need to hang on to the locus articles, but these two I would hang on to. So we have perfect yellow. Perfect means past completed action. Imperfect blue, either ongoing or future. Now, you can thank me later, but I have not highlighted every verb in the book of Joel because there are other kinds of verbs. There are imperatives. Look at verse 5. Awake, telling you to do something. That's a verb, but it's imperative. I didn't highlight those. There's also a participle. Didn't know there's going to be this much grammar today. I'll just say the exits are clearly marked. There are participles. You can see that in verse 5 too. Drinkers, that's a participle. I didn't highlight those either. I just highlighted the perfect and the imperfect verb tenses on the handout. Now, when we look at the handout, there is something that just jumps off the page. And we're just looking at the front side of the handout, just the front side. There's just something that just jumps off the page. And what is it? It is that in chapter 1, we're mainly seeing yellow. But in chapter 2, we see a lot of blue. A lot of blue in chapter 2, a lot of yellow in chapter 1. In fact, we don't see any blue in chapter 1 until we get to verse 15, the one we just left. Well, what can we conclude from that? Well, conclude might be a little strong, but I think we do have a very strong indication here that we're looking at two different events in the book of Joel. There's an event in Joel chapter 1, and there's a different event in Joel chapter 2. I think we can see that from these verb tenses. The event in Joel chapter 1, it's something that has happened. It's completed. It's in the past. The event in Joel chapter 2, it's either ongoing or it's yet future. That's yellow. That's blue. Okay, well, what then is the point of verse 16? Why does Joel mention this coming day of the Lord in verse 15 with this imperfect tense and then switch back in verse 16 to again start talking about that past completed event? Why? I think the answer is clear when we read verse 16. Verse 16 has questions, and those questions are rhetorical questions. Is not the food cut off? Is not joy and gladness cut off? The answer is yes and yes, yes and yes. That's why they were asked. Everyone could see these things had been cut off. There was no food. There was no joy. There was no gladness. Those are rhetorical questions. Joel isn't asking the people to go investigate these things. They know these things. And verse 16 includes a very important phrase, a very important phrase that all by itself, I think, explains why we have verse 16. Is not the food cut off? Before our eyes. Verse 16 is the evidence for what Joel said in verse 15. That's why we have verse 16. It's the evidence. What the people could see with their own eyes in verse 16 establishes the truth of what Joel had just said in verse 15. In effect, I think what Joel is saying, this coming day of the Lord, it's near. It's near. And he's telling the people, if you can't see the truth of that, then you need to look around with your own eyes and see what has just happened. And he's telling the people, if you think the day of the Lord is just for other people and will never come to us, then open your eyes and look at what just happened to you. I think that's what Joel's telling them right here. The locust and the drought, those things were warnings of something yet to come, something that was near, something yet to come. They were intended to wake the people up to this other thing that was coming. The yellow was to wake people up to the blue on the handout. That phrase, before our eyes, it also tells us something else. It tells us we are not looking here at what's sometimes called the prophetic perfect form. And that is where some prophecy of God is just absolutely so certain that God starts talking about it in the past tense. We've seen that before. We saw that in the book of Hosea. We're not seeing that here. How do we know we're not seeing that here? Because of that phrase, before our eyes. They could see that this thing had already happened. It wasn't yet future. They could see it. It had happened. Okay, we've talked a lot about verbs. Let's talk about pronouns. We see something here in verse 16 that we haven't seen before in the book of Joel. We see a first person plural pronoun. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? Joel has now taken his place among the people of God. Joel is suffering right along with them. And Joel's God is their God, our God. You know, finally, we see something here in verse 16 that might be unexpected to modern readers. Joy and gladness. Well, why might that be unexpected to a modern reader? I think it's because very often we do not associate joy and gladness with worship in the Old Testament. You know, I think we see worship in the Old Testament as daunting and bloody and grueling and gruesome and monotonous. You know, we read verses like Deuteronomy 12, verse 6. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And we're thinking, oh, that just kind of sounds kind of tedious. But you know what we need to do? We need to, this is always a good idea, we need to read the next verse, Deuteronomy 12, verse 7. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. That's Old Testament worship right there. If we just stop at Deuteronomy 12, 6, we don't have the whole picture. We got to keep reading. Deuteronomy 12, verse 7, we see joy, we see gladness. There has never been a time when the worship of God was anything other than a joyous celebration for what God has done for us, what God is doing for us. God redeemed us. God called us. God blessed us. That has always been the case when God's people come to worship God, old or new. Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. That's worship of God in the Old Testament. And if that was the worship of God under the Old Testament, what must our worship be like under the New? We have been freed from that old law, set free by the blood of Christ. under the new when we can see the full plan of God in Christ Jesus revealed to this world. Be a part of his body. You know, sometimes I fear joy and gladness has been cut off from the house of God, but not by any locusts. I think we sometimes cut it off all by ourselves. Our worship of God should be filled with joy and gladness. Verse 17. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. All right. Verse 17 of Joel chapter 1 begins with the most difficult translation problem in the book of Joel. One of the most difficult translation problems in the entire Bible. The seed shrivels under the clods. The English sentence, that English sentence is a translation of four Hebrew words. Three of those four Hebrew words occur nowhere else in the Bible. Just right here. And in fact, the other word, most translations get wrong. Because it's not the clods, it's their clods. Now, translations vary. And sometimes they vary, very much. For example, the Septuagint translates it this way. Heifers danced at their mangers. Another has this. Beasts rot in their dung. Another has this. The granaries have rotted from their plaster. And another has this. The bottles of wine are decaying under their seals. So, what is the answer? The answer is, we don't have a clue. We don't know. Here's how one commentary explains it. Barring further discoveries, the first four words of the verse remain something of an enigma. It is not possible to establish their meaning with confidence. That's the bad news. The good news is, I think we can get the gist of it just from the context here. He's still talking about the locusts. He's still talking about the drought. And those first four words are telling us about something really, really terrible that happened because of the locusts and the drought. We've already seen hints of this drought before in chapter 1. Okay, we're seeing more than just hints here. The people are suffering under a terrible drought. What is the relationship between the locusts and the drought? Are they just two separate events, each sent by God as a warning and a wake-up call? Did God just send the drought to kind of compound the disaster that he'd already sent with the locusts? Or are they related? It's possible that they're related. I am told that defoliation lowers the water table and increases the dryness of the soil. So it's possible the defoliation caused by the locust then led to the drought. We don't know. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down. Well, what does that mean? You know, it may just mean they're not maintained anymore because there's nothing to store in them. There's nothing to put in them. So, you know, maybe it just means they're left to rot, or maybe it means they're torn down. There's nothing in them. Nothing to put in. But, you know, we should note something about them, though. They're there in the first place to be torn down, and that tells us that we are not looking at that time period between when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and they rebuilt the city. We're not looking at that time period in between there because there wouldn't have been any storehouses or granaries to tear down. They were already torn down. But of course, we already knew that because we've seen other evidence letting us know we're not in that time frame. So I can't really say verse 17 gives us anything new about the dating of the book, but it does confirm something we'd already said. It did not happen after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and before it was rebuilt. Verse 18. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. How the beasts groan. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. That Hebrew word translated suffer there, it refers to suffering as a result of punishment. Punishment. These sheep aren't just suffering. They are suffering punishment as a result of punishment. What does that tell us? I think it tells us two important things. First, the fact that these sheep are suffering as a result of punishment tells us there was a punishment. That these locusts, this drought, was not just something that happened. It was sent as a punishment. We've already kind of said that, but I think this confirms it. This is from God. I think we see that as a confirmation here with the word that's used. These aren't just natural occurrences that Joel looked at and said, well, I could use that as a sermon illustration. This is something sent by God. But the second thing it tells us is that we can learn something about punishment here. Punishment in general. Not just this punishment, but punishment in general. And what is that that we can learn about punishment in general? It is that the innocent often suffer due to the punishment of others. Think about the Great Flood, for example. We know many children died and drowned in the Great Flood. Were those children being punished by that flood? We know they were not. Were those children suffering under that flood? We know they were. The innocent often suffer due to the punishment sent against others. I think we see the same thing with these animals. They're not being punished, but they're suffering for the punishment of others. You know, anyone who's ever seen an old Western movie knows that sheep eat right down to the ground. That's why they weren't very popular with the cattle farmers. But what that tells us about sheep is that they could survive longer under very harsh conditions because they went all the way to the ground. So if the sheep are suffering, if even the sheep are suffering here, that tells us just how extremely dire this drought is. Why do we see in this verse a concern for the beasts, the cattle, and the sheep? Well, you know, we know that God cares for the welfare of all of His creation. We know that, including animals. Luke 12, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? And remember in our study of Zechariah from several years ago when we looked at that wonderful prophecy about Christ coming into the city of Jerusalem on the colt, the donkey? And remember we asked the question, why did Jesus tell them to bring both, the mother and the foal? You don't remember the answer to that question, you might look at studyjoel.com. There's a beautiful answer to that question. God cares for His creation. God loves His creation. God notices even when a sparrow falls. So maybe that's why God is concerned here for the sheep and the cattle and the beast. But you know what? I think there's another, even more important reason why we see these animals here in verse 18. I think there's another reason that just fits perfectly into the theme of the book of Joel. Something we've already seen in our study of the theme of the book of Joel, something we will see later in the book of Joel. There's something truly remarkable about these closing verses of chapter 1 of the book of Joel and this concern for the animals. And we will talk about that next week. Thank you very much for your attention.